I was thinking and meditating on that third verse there. When my accuser makes the claim that I should die for my offense, I point him to that rugged frame where I found life at Christ's expense. We saw that last week when we looked at the fact that Joshua was being accused by Satan. And Satan said, God, your justice demands that Joshua is punished for his sin. And yet God said, give him the clean robes. Take off his dirty robes and put his clean robes on. And that was done not in an act that was overlooking his justice. God's action in putting the righteous robes on Joshua was not an action that was done because God said, let's sweep those sins under the rug and ignore them. But rather, it was an act of maintaining his justice, and he did that because of what Christ has done on the cross. And of course, that applies to all of us as well. For everyone who will repent and trust in Christ, he will give us those righteous robes, and we could respond to the accuser and point him to the cross. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer today. God, we come before you today as people who have been humbled by the truths that we have heard and sung. We come before you as people who are inadequate to do that which you have called us to do. And so we ask you that you would provide us with the grace that's required to be able to respond in obedience to you, to be able to respond in love. God, we ask that you would pardon that part which is ours, and that you would accept that part which is yours. We know that that is done based on the cross. We are here today not because somehow we have managed to find a collection of people who are more righteous than other people. We're here today not because we are the good ones, but we come here today precisely because we are the inadequate ones. We are the sinful ones, and we are the ones who are desperately in need of atonement and of Christ. I see my own inadequacy, even preaching the word, and my own insufficiency, and yet ask, God, that you in your mercy would give grace so that we could point all of the credit to you and you alone. Be with us now as we look at the word, in Christ's name, amen. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15, looking at verses 1 through 15 today. We are kind of winding down our study in Mark. We are getting close to the end here. Pretty soon we'll be in chapter 16, and that is the last chapter of Mark. And just as a heads up of what's coming, we are going to be looking at Genesis soon here. And I'm looking forward to that study in the book of Genesis. All of the books of the Bible are important. Genesis is important because it sets a lot of foundational things for us. We're going to be talking a lot about the creation account given to us. And we are going to be looking at that and believing that it actually is true, that it actually means what it says it means, and that Genesis 1 through 3, and in particular, Genesis 1 through 11, is a passage of Scripture that really sets in motion for us the reason why everything is the way that it is today. We see the reason why do we wear clothes. We look at Genesis 1 through 11. Why are there different languages, Genesis 1 through 11? Why are there different ethnicities, not races, by the way, ethnicities, Genesis 1 through 11? Why is there sin, Genesis 1 through 11? Why is there death and suffering in the world, Genesis 1 through 11? Why do we need redemption, Genesis 1 through 11? So we're going to see a lot of those important initial truths being set up for us in that passage. But of course, I'm getting ahead of myself, and we're in Mark today. So Mark 15, we're going to be looking at, as I said, verses 1 through 15. It has been some time since I have rehearsed for us our three opening questions that have confronted us from the beginning of Mark's gospel. And by way of reintroduction, we had said that Mark's gospel confronts us with three questions. Question number one is, who is Jesus? Question number two is, why did Jesus come? And then question number three is, what will you do with Jesus? And now that we are at the end of Mark's gospel, the answer to the first two questions should be obvious. Regarding the first question, we've seen that Jesus is God. We know that because we have been shown it, and we've also been told it. In fact, we weren't really told it very clearly until we got later in the book. But we do have three separate declarations of his deity that are strategically placed throughout the gospel. The first one is in Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We saw that at the very beginning, and then the second one we saw was in the middle of Mark's gospel, in chapter 8 and verse 29, where we see Peter's declaration. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And then the last confession in Mark's gospel is found in chapter 15. We won't get this far today. But the centurion gives his declaration, and he says, truly this man was the Son of God. And so we have in the beginning, in the middle, and the end, this claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus has been shown to be the Son of God because he has been shown to have authority over demons. He's been shown to have authority over disease, over sin, over the Sabbath, and over nature. Jesus is God. That much is clear from Mark's gospel. But the second question we were confronted with was, why did Jesus have to come? When Jesus had an opportunity to continue healing in Capernaum, he instead chose to continue to preach. I want you to look at this in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. He said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And you look at this scenario and you say, what are you talking about, Jesus? You have the crowds who are coming to you again and again and again, and we could set up shop here, you know. We could set up maybe some kind of band we got going on here, right? And we can set all the lights, you know, the mood lights and the theater seating and all that kind of stuff, right? We can set all that stuff up, and you could just do your healing thing, and we'll just get all these crowds to come. Jesus had an opportunity here to set this scenario up, and yet he says, I'm going to go on because I did not come primarily to heal physically. I came to heal spiritually. I came to preach. Jesus gives to us a concise statement of his purpose in coming in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came as a servant to give himself as a ransom. He gives to us his purpose and his reason for coming. What this tells us is that while Jesus did heal the sick, that wasn't the primary purpose of his coming. In fact, when he had the opportunity to heal the sick, he left and went on to preach the word. Now, this does not mean that we forsake helping the poor and the weak. This is not what is being said here. Don't walk away thinking that. We look forward to those opportunities to help those who physically need help. It doesn't mean that we forsake helping them, but it does mean that we don't confuse our purpose as a church and somehow abandon the preaching of the gospel. While the gospel no longer is primary importance, we're just going to go help people. That is a forsaking of what Christ has called us as a church to do. The content of Jesus' message is crucial to understand in understanding why he came. And the content is given to us right at the beginning. What is it that Jesus is preaching? What is it that's so important as a message that Jesus is going to leave the opportunity to heal people and go preach this message? What's the content of that message? Well, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and here's the message, repent and believe in the gospel. That is the content of Jesus' message. And so very clearly, the command is to repent and believe. Jesus came to preach a sermon. That is why Jesus came. He came to preach a sermon about what he was going to do on the cross. And this really is where the third question intersects the whole conversation. Because that sermon that Jesus came to preach was a sermon for you. That sermon that Jesus came to preach was a sermon for a 21st century church congregation in Oroville, Ohio. What will you do with Christ? Today's text really answers that question in the negative. What shouldn't you do with Christ? And we have three examples of what not to do with Christ. Three different groups or individuals. Each have their turn. Each one steps up to bat, and they have an opportunity to say, this is what we will do with Christ. And each in turn make the wrong decision over and over and over again. Mark 15, starting in verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man that you call king of the Jews? They cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. There are really four sections that I'd like to see in the text today. We're going to see the decision of the priests, the decision of Pilate, decision of the crowd, and then the final deliverance. Now, just as a side note, there is some overlap in each of these sections, but generally speaking, this is kind of the structure of the text. And we're going to see the decision of the priests first, which is in verses 1 through 5. And as we begin here in this text, we observe that the chief priests are rushing and pushing Jesus through this botched trial. As soon as it was morning, the priests had another consultation with the council. And if you recall, we noted previously that the Jewish phase of Jesus' trial was three parts. So first he appeared before Annas, and then he appears before the Sanhedrin twice. Today's text begins with the second Sanhedrin appearance, or the third phase of the Jewish trial. There was a law that required that trials be held during the day. And so this third trial is probably only a formality, since they had already decided his guilt the night before. Jesus is rushed through this formal trial. He's bound up. He's led away to Pilate. And what is obviously evident, at least from John's account, is the hypocrisy of the chief priests in the way that they brought Jesus to Pilate. John, or Mark doesn't record this for us, but John does in John 18, verse 28. As they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, it was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Do you see the hypocrisy in the chief priests in their action? Here we have the religious leaders who, as they've been accused of before, are straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They are trying to avoid religious defilement by not going into a Gentile's house so that they could eat the Passover. In so doing, they are lying in order to falsely accuse and murder the Son of God. We do the same thing today, right? We commit egregious sins in a specific area, but we seek to be above reproach in a different area, right? You know, we see this with politicians today who go on and on about justice and human rights, and yet at the same time will fight for so-called abortion rights. We might slaughter the unborn, but at least we're saving the whales and fighting for less plastic in our oceans, right? We don't care about slaughtering children. Or take this excerpt from the book Conscience, which we're going to be going through. This is actually from the foreword that D.A. Carson wrote. He says, for example, by determined suppression, a new generation silences the voice of conscience in many sexual matters and teases it alive when it comes to the importance of finding out where your coffee beans were grown and what we should do to protect the most recently highlighted victim. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Even more telling is the passage that I alluded to a moment ago in Matthew 23, where we read this, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you have ought to done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Jesus accused the Pharisees of, you know, tithing, measuring out the fine minutiae so that they were giving exactly the tenth that they were supposed to give, and yet they neglected the justice and the mercy and all of those things. Jesus, by the way, did not say, forget the importance of the ceremonial aspects of the law. He says, you should have done these without neglecting the others. You should have done everything that's right to do. You know, but at least they didn't enter a Gentile's home. Well, they killed God, but at least they didn't enter a Gentile's home. They murdered the Son of God, but at least they were not ceremonially defiled. We slaughter babies, but at least we can pass bills banning plastic straws. Will we really elevate our own standards above God's? That's what the religious leaders do in the turning over of Jesus to Pilate. They refuse to enter a Gentile's home while at the same time murdering the righteous Son of God. Now, what's important to note about this reality is that it relates to our opening question. We ask this question, what will you do with Jesus? We're confronted with group number one. Group number one is the religious leaders, and we see what their decision is. When the religious leaders are asked, what will you do with Christ? Their response is, we'll deliver him up to be murdered to Pilate. Note in particular that word delivered. It's going to be used a total of three times in our text today. And as a reminder, this word delivered continues to show up over and over and over and over again in Mark's gospel to demonstrate what happens to those who promote the gospel. What happens to people who share the truth of the gospel in the world? They end up being delivered up. Somehow the broad religious entity that we call Christianity today has made the claim that you can have your cake and eat it too. They have suggested that we can have all of the benefits of salvation with none of the hardships. Come follow this path. This is a smooth path. It's an easy path. You can have everything that Christ offers, but none of the hardships and persecution that come along with it. And yet the Gospel of Mark shows us over and over again that those who follow Christ are delivered up. Or take, as Paul says it in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this is what happens to Christ. He is delivered over by the very ones who should have loved him the most, the religious leaders. And having delivered him up, Pilate begins to question him. He begins to ask him whether or not he's the king of the Jews. And Jesus responds with his only response in Mark's account, and that is, you have said so. This really is an acknowledgement of what Pilate said. It wasn't confirming or denying his identity. He just said, you have said so. This is what you said. Now, we won't look at this in as much detail here because we've looked at it in the past. But suffice it to say that Jesus is not required to give an answer to men. Remember, we saw this in the message, God in the dock. God is on trial. Jesus is not required to answer us. He doesn't have to give an account for his behavior. God does not have to say, well, the reason that I've done this and this and this in the world is because of these reasons. And then we get to say, okay, those reasons are good enough. I'll follow you. Or no, those are bad reasons. How could you do such a thing? Jesus does not have to give an answer. In fact, the opposite is true. Jesus calls us to account. Jesus calls us to give an answer for why we do what we do. Jesus judges people instead of people judging Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus had to respond in silence in order to fulfill Scripture, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so Scripture is being fulfilled with flawless precision, and the actors don't even know it. Jesus' silence is not a silence of resignation, but a silence of submission. He is perfectly submitting to the Father's will. And so the question from this section rings loud and clear. The chief priests delivered him up. They falsely accuse him. But what will you do with Christ? What will your response be to the Son of God? But before we can answer that question, we need to see how the next character fares. Pilate is now up to bat. What is his decision regarding Christ? Pilate, he has a strategy. It's interesting to see his approach here. Pilate does not want to crucify Jesus. He sees no reason to. There's nothing that Jesus has done wrong politically from his perspective. The only crime, quote unquote, that Jesus has committed is a religious crime, supposedly, from the perspective of the priest. Pilate sees no reason to crucify him. He sees no reason to kill him. And so Pilate wants to get out of the situation. Matthew actually records that Pilate's wife comes up to him and tells him that he should not have anything to do with Jesus since she suffered in a dream because of him. But Pilate has a problem. Pilate has a horrible track record in keeping the peace. And he's not the supreme sovereign one. Rome is. And so Pilate is in jeopardy of losing his position. Rome could take that away from him because of how he's failed to keep the peace over and over and over again. He's on the edge of being relieved of his duties. And so if there is an uproar from the people, it could spell trouble for him. So what Pilate is doing is he is strategizing on how he can keep the people calm and he can let Jesus go free. How can he do both of those things? And so in order to understand what he's doing and the strategy that he's employing, we're told of a custom that used to take place. This is in verses 6 through 9. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" So the custom was that one prisoner could be released at the choice of the people. By the way, this is a horrible custom because it completely circumvents justice. There's no sense of right and wrong. It's who do you want to go free? Okay, well, we'll let this person go free. Nevertheless, this is the custom, and Pilate thinks that he can take advantage of it and release Jesus. Because of verse 10, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So here's what's happening. Who delivered Jesus up? It was the priests. It was not the people that delivered up Christ. It was the priests. And Pilate knows why they did it. Pilate realizes that there's not even a religious infraction here. Pilate knows that the whole reason that the priests delivered him up was because of envy. They didn't want to lose their status. So Pilate knows the whole scenario. He realizes what's going on. There's no reason to murder the righteous Son of God. And so Pilate thinks he has an out. He thinks, okay, the religious leaders, they're the ones that delivered him up. But I'll go to the crowd and ask them. And then if the religious leaders give me any problem, I can say, well, that's what the people wanted. That's what the crowd, that's. And so that's his out. That's his strategy in order to let Jesus go. Pilate believes that the people would make a different decision regarding Christ. He believes that the priests wanted Jesus dead while the people wanted him alive. And so he thinks that by appealing to the will of the people, he can take advantage of that. Now, we don't know much about Barabbas. We don't really know about the insurrection. All we know that he was a murderer and a character in our account today. But what is interesting here is that Pilate wants to do the right thing with Jesus, right? Let him go free. He wants to do the right thing for Jesus, but he wants to do it for the wrong reasons. Pilate wants to release Jesus, but he wants to ultimately satisfy the crowds, and we'll see that in a minute. And so instead of offering a straightforward testimony of his allegiance to Christ, instead of saying, I will repent and believe as he ought to have done, instead of saying, I will submit to the lordship of Christ as he ought to have done, he takes the coward's way out and tries to have just enough of Jesus so that it doesn't cost him anything. Just enough acknowledgement, just enough letting him go so that it costs him nothing. Certainly we can relate to this position ourselves. With each passing day, although I don't know what God's plans are, it seems almost more certain that persecution is coming to 21st century American believers. And one of the purposes of persecution is to weed out the chaff. Our churches today are filled with Pilates. That is to say, the churches in America are filled with people who are not even on an acquaintance level with Jesus, let alone having repented and trusted in him. This is reminiscent of the parable of the sower, where seed fell on the rocky ground. And when tribulation came, the seed died off. Jesus is very pragmatic for some people. He's very useful for some people. But the moment that Jesus ceases being useful is the moment many people jettison him and cast him off. Jesus has the opportunity or the ability sometimes to get people things they want, but they're genuinely not committed to him. People often imagine that they can do what is right with Jesus without it costing them anything. This is Pilate's position. He imagined he could do the right thing by letting Jesus go, and it wouldn't cost him a thing. But his mistake was that he didn't realize that responding rightly to Jesus meant there would be a high cost, and he was not willing to pay that cost. And this brings us back to our question. What will you do with Jesus, knowing that there's a cost? We're not talking about a cost in terms of you've got to do some kind of penance and you've got to work and then he'll give you. That's not what we're talking about at all. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation by faith alone. We are saying that it may cause us the approval of the world. It may cost us our jobs. It may cost us a place of status in the culture around us. It may cause the world to mock us and mistreat us. The religious leaders delivered up Jesus out of envy. They wanted to preserve their power and authority. Pilate tries to take a neutral approach and get out with everything intact. But what will you do? Well, before we answer that, we have to look at one more group of people, and that's the crowd. We see their response beginning in verse 11. And their response, by the way, was not entirely uncoerced. The priests influenced them. They're still accountable for their decision, though. Mark 15, verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And what is alarming to us here in this particular verse is that we realize that the people prefer a murderer to God. Humanity had its moment to make the choice. Humanity was in the spotlight for a moment, and they said, you can have God, or you can have a murderer. And humanity chose the murderer. We should have known this already, that that would have been the response, because of Proverbs 8 and verse 36. He who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Here's a combination to mark down. Here's two realities that are correlated with one another that you need to note, because they always go together. People who hate God love death. People who hate God love death. And whether we realize it or not, we are living in a culture of death right now. It wasn't that the love for death came first and then the hatred for God. Rather, the hatred for God came first and then the love of death. Our obsession with death as a culture extends from the womb all the way to the elderly. People love death because they hate God. People are made in the image of God, and so striking people is the equivalent of, or of at least trying to strike God. It is humanity's effort to say, I hate you, God, by striking a person who's made in that image. And not only that, the punishments for murder are becoming less and less severe. Genesis 9:6 reminds us that God takes his image in man so seriously. So serious does God take his image that has been stamped on every human being in this room, every human being in this world, that God himself says, if you strike that image, you forfeit your own life. Point is that everywhere you find God haters, you're going to find people who love death in one form or another. And everywhere you find people who love death, you're going to find people who at the root hate God. And whether they murder someone in cold blood, or they want lesser penalties for murderers, or they're fighting for abortion, it evidences a culture that doesn't love God. And so too in Mark 15. The crowds prefer a murderer to God. So much so that when Pilate asks them what he should do with Jesus then, they respond, crucify him. That's how much they hated the Son of God. And I think the next question and response is probably the most telling of this whole section. Pilate says in verse 14, why? What evil has he done? But instead of giving a rational answer, well, Pilate, here's the five evil things that he's done. Well, there were none, right? What do? They just shout louder. This is what fools do. Instead of giving rational reasons, they just shout louder. Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Scoffers hate reproof. Proverbs 29:9. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Talk louder, shout louder, laugh, mock, no rationality. No common sense. Proverbs 15:12. A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. The foolish crowd doesn't care what Jesus has done. They don't care if he's righteous, if he's not righteous. They have no reasons at all. They just say, we want him dead. Justice is irrelevant. All that matters is having their desires fulfilled and Jesus killed. But in spite of all of this chaos going on in this section, we do see one thing that's kind of interesting. We see the atonement in miniature given to us in this account. How do we see this? We see an unrighteous man named Barabbas receiving life in Christ's place, and we see Jesus receiving death in the place of an unrighteous man. Now, let me clarify what I am and am not saying. You're laughing. You probably know where I'm going with this. I am not saying that this means that Barabbas was redeemed spiritually. I'm not saying that this event means that Barabbas was given new spiritual life. For that, Barabbas needs faith and repentance. Now, perhaps he did that later. I don't know. But what I am saying is that this at least functions as an illustration of what the atonement looks like. It is a physical example of a spiritual reality. What is that spiritual reality? Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what I love about this particular verse? While we were still sinners. Jesus didn't say, look, I'm happy to forgive you, but you've got to clean yourself up first, okay? No, while we were still sinners. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Here we have Jesus going to the cross for a murderer. And the application that we can take away from this is that Jesus goes to the cross for sinners, but in a much more significant way than the story of Barabbas. Jesus doesn't go to the cross to merely deliver us from physical death. He doesn't go to the cross simply to improve us. You know, we need a little bit of touch-up paint here, and we can improve this section and this and that and that. Jesus goes to the cross to deliver us from spiritual death and to make rebels at peace with God. That is what we all need. We don't ultimately need Jesus as a miracle worker or as a healer or as a financial provider, although we are grateful when he does those things for us. We ultimately need Jesus as Savior, and that is what Barabbas the murderer pictures for us in some small way. And so we ask again, what will you do with Jesus? The priests prefer power over Christ. Pilate prefers to keep his job over Christ, and the crowd prefers a murderer over Christ. And it all culminates in verse 15 with the final deliverance over Christ. Verse 15, we read this. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released from them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate's decision is final, and he caves in to the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. I feel like I've brought this verse up several times in the last few months, so maybe that's a hint to write it down and maybe memorize it. The fear of man is a gripping fear. Regarding the fear of man, Puritan Richard Sibbes says this, "Whatsoever takes up the heart most, which they attribute more to than to God, that is their idol, their God. A man's love, a man's fear is his God. If a man fear greatness rather than God," and this is the fear of man, he fears this greatness in man's sight. "If a man fears greatness rather than God, that he had rather displease God than any great person. You see what he's saying? I'd rather make God angry than you angry. If he rather displeased God than any great person, they are his idols for the time. John Bunyan calls the fear of man a slavish fear. And there are few people more susceptible to the fear of man than rulers, as Pilate was in this text. But that does not mean that we can't be susceptible to it either. And like Pilate, we too long to satisfy the crowd. And satisfying the crowd for Pilate means that Jesus is scourged and delivered up to be crucified, because Pilate would rather displease God than displease the people. He would rather displease God than lose his job. But the question remains, what will you do with Christ? And that is the question that we began with today, the question that has been our companion throughout the text. The actors in today's account preferred power, authority, acclaim, approval, and even a murderer over Christ. We do the same. But what is at the heart of it all is our desire to rule ourselves, to be our own God. We long after autonomy. We don't want someone else calling the shots. We don't like submission. And so anyone who would call us out and call us to submit to the word is, to borrow our terms from last week's message, that's a toxic person. Stay away from them. They're calling me out. The cultural slogans like "my body, my choice" have crept into the church so that we get to reign supreme over our lives and no one can tell us what to do. But that is anything but compatible with the gospel call. Jesus says in Mark 8, verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so the call for us today is to embrace Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. This means that the gospel call is open for unbelievers to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. That is to say, if you are someone who is holding on to your own autonomy and say, "I refuse to submit to the lordship of Christ," the call for you today is to repent and believe on Christ. But this call is not limited to unbelievers. As believers, we know our salvation is secure. But we also know that we ought to respond to God's work in our lives through obedience. Perhaps we too, as believers, have caved into the fear of man, or we have succumbed to the pressure of self-autonomy. The call for us is clear in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, I love that word, just. God is just to forgive because Jesus has already paid on my behalf. Jesus is the reason we can have forgiveness of sins. And if Jesus did not go to the cross, we could not have forgiveness. God is just to do this. And the hope for all of us is that we can be released just like Barabbas was, but in a much greater way. Jesus died for your sins as your substitute, but God won't release you like Pilate released Barabbas in a cowardly move to satisfy an angry mob. God will release you with the full force of his justice and the unchanging character of his promises. It is sure. It is certain. It is not fickle. And forgiveness is eternal. Trust in him. He is sufficient. I have 4 points of application for us today. The first one is this: cultivate consistency in your sanctification. Don't strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. right? You've got these people coming to Christ, these priests saying, well, we don't want to go in this Gentile's home because of ritual defilement, and yet we're going to kill God. The call is for us to have a consistency across our Christian life. Secondly, the application is follow Christ even when it doesn't keep the peace. This is where Pilate failed. Pilate wanted to follow Christ only if he could keep everything peaceful. But following Christ means that we will receive opposition. The third point of application is reject the fear of man and fear God instead. We could say replace the fear of man with the fear of God. Proverbs 29:25. And then the last point of application is trust in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, his robes for mine. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and for your mercy. Thank you that you have given to us grace. Thank you that you have given to us that which we don't deserve. And we come before you today, praising you and worshiping you for that. We ask in Christ's name, amen.